I just wanted to make mention that this particular subject I thought about 2 months ago, and it's quite a coincidence that the last two sermons of the week tie into what I'm going to say. So, and as I go through the message, you'll see what I mean. So today, let's discuss the unity God is looking for and our personal responsibility to achieve unity. Unity is a word we often hear about in the church, but what exactly does it mean to be unified with one another? Each of us has a role to play, and each of us has much to gain from being a part of a unified congregation. Does unity mean we agree with everybody on everything? Does it mean that we all love pizza and hate pickles? Does it mean we all watch the same TV shows and listen to the same music? Of course not. We're different, with different talents, strengths, and weaknesses. So what does it mean to be unified with people who are different from one another? It's recognizing we are stronger together than we are individually. It is enjoying fellowship with each other. Unity in the church, think about this, brethren, should reflect what it will be like in God's kingdom. That's what we're practicing. And unity in the church doesn't necessarily happen automatically. As with any relationship, we have to work continually at building and maintaining this unity. Let's turn to Ephesians 4:3, if you would, please. Ephesians 4:3. And this makes clear the statement when it commands, make every effort to keep the unity of peace through the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So, whoops, there's a popping sound. Let me back off. Takes effort. And how can we make effort to maintain unity, especially in the destructive and divisive atmosphere rampantly going on in our society, as have never before in my lifetime, and I'm sure you understand that too in your lifetime. And yet, it does creep into the church if we are not on guard. Now, here are some things that we can do on our part to create unity in the church. Remember how important unity is to our Creator. The very first place we should look to is what our Creator says about unity. The example of the unity between God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, is the unity that He wants for us. Please turn, if you would, to John 17. And in John 17, we're going to look at the last prayer that Jesus made, and we're going to look at 4 or 5 verses there. And this is the prayer that Jesus made the last time He was gathered with His apostles before His crucifixion. And being human, with human emotions and human feelings, I can imagine the intensity in His voice, knowing the terrible ordeal of the crucifixion that He was going to face. Was no light matter, obviously, and what His apostles were going to face in the future. So let's turn to verse 11, John 17, verse 11. Now, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Now listen to His request. Listen to Jesus' request here. Keep through Your name those whom You have given Me. And here comes the reason why He asks the Holy Father, that they may be one as We are. Moving down to verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. He knows that their word, talking about the apostles and future ministers that are going to be talking about and spreading the gospel message. In verse 21, that they all may be one. Brethren, this includes all of us here today. Continuing on in verse 21 again. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may believe, or they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' fervent desire for unity for those called out at that time and this time is unmistakable. Continuing on with Jesus' prayer in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in being one. Being unified helps us to become perfect. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, that's us, as you have loved me. God the Father loves us as much as he loved Jesus. That's a profound statement right there. So as we go through our journey in life, we need to continuously remind ourselves of how important unity is to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus' final prayer is devoted to this one subject, unity. And it is so significant that at the time that he made this request, he was not praying for himself, brethren. He was praying for us, for you and for me. Jesus said, I want my disciples to be unified with you, Father, to the same level, to the same degree as you and I are unified. It's an awesome thought. And that's how Jesus wants us to be. Brethren, if we are disconnected from others in the body of Christ, then we are not at one with the Father and the Son either. In other words, we cannot be at one with the Father and separated from the brethren. It has to be one with the Father and Son and one with each other. Let us, again, never forget how important unity is to our Creator. Number two, let's remember our common identity. And what do I mean by common identity? We are united by God's Holy Spirit dwelling within us, a precious gift, a precious calling, and we have been changed by the truth of the gospel message. The incredible news that Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will establish his kingdom on the earth. Furthermore, with God's calling and our responding and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we have been adopted into his spiritual family, each and every one of us. And upon Christ's return, we will roll up our sleeves and get to work and be part of the greatest project on the face of this earth that has ever been. Restoring a Garden of Eden environment to all nations where all people will be able to flourish in their Romans 8:28 accomplishments. All things work out for the best, right? Romans 8:28, that will be universal. And we will have a great part in seeing that accomplished. No other people on the face of the earth are going to be able to do this. No other people on the face of the earth are going to have God's power. And we will be able to do that. What a wonderful bond we have. The Bible backs this up repeatedly. In addition, think about this. Let's turn to Galatians 3:28. That's Galatians 3, verse 28. And Galatians 3:28 tells us that distinctions like gender or ethnicity are meaningless to Christians because, quote, we are all one in Christ Jesus. So let's read that in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's instructions is, I don't care who the person is, whether they are black or white, male or female, if they are a slave or a free person, whether they are rich or poor, it matters not. If they are part of the body of Jesus Christ, they are your brother. They are your sister. Paul is identifying with the saints in God's family. Remember the world that he was speaking to, the class system, and how when people looked at each other as, oh, you're worthy of my attention, you're not worthy of my attention. Paul was cutting that off at the knees. And Paul is saying, I want you to treat them, the saints, with the utmost respect and to honor them. This is talking to us, brethren. And it is our responsibility and obligation to honor all who are striving to be in God's family. No exceptions. After Paul's conversion, Paul sees the people called by God as a holy people. And knowing this, he asks the church to complete his joy. And Paul, like us, is so looking forward at time. At that time, was so looking forward to the manifestation of God's family when Christ returns and we all participate in the restoration of all things. Let's read what Paul says about his joy in all of us being united. If you would, turn to Philippians 2:2. You know, and part of the beauty of going over these scriptures is to envision in your mind when these things are being said. Imagine Paul standing in front of a group of a diverse people, and he's telling them in verse 2, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one in spirit and of one mind." Brethren, that doesn't mean that we always think exactly the same way, but what it does mean, though, is that we share a common identity in Jesus Christ, our elder brother. Point number 3, acknowledge your need for community. The phrase, "no man is an island," doesn't come from the Bible, but it certainly goes along with the Word of God and what God says about people and our need for community. You may be thinking, but I'm an introvert. I'm an independent person. You know, it's fine if you enjoy some alone time to catch up on your favorite pastime. But the fact is, none of us, not even the most introverted, would do well living in isolation. We need each other, brethren. God made us this way for a wonderful purpose. We need other brethren in the church to help us work out things through difficult times when we pray for one another, and even to rejoice when things are going great. We also need others. This is, you know, something to think about. We also need others to help us to see areas where we need to grow and pray for us in times of need. God tells us that, and let's look where God tells us that. That's in James 5:16. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, says this, and I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version. When I first read this, I said, I don't know if I can do this. But, you know, with God's wisdom and with his Spirit guiding us, here's a way to help each other. "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another." Now, I'm not talking about public displays. I'm talking about when you're talking to someone that you trust, you've developed a bond with, a friendship with. And why should you do this? Next line, "that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." We all like to be healed, not just physical healing, but spiritual healing. Maybe we've had a background that caused situations in our lives, and it's manifesting in terms of things that are unsavory. Well, that's kind of a situation where you can ask someone, "Hey, you know what? I got a problem with my mouth. Sometimes I say the wrong thing." And you know what? That happens. So just don't, you know, make a person feel uncomfortable about that. Help them. Pray for them. And when they overcome that, how do you think they're going to feel? Oh, they're going to feel that they're on the path of righteousness. When we acknowledge we need each other and do our best to live in community with others called by God, it lays the foundation for unity in this age and the ages to come with all the people God calls, because we will be an example to them because we've done these types of things. Remember, we together is greater than me. Number 4, to help with unity. Stay humble. In discussing the importance of unity to Ephesians, Paul says, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Let's turn to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. That's Philippians 2, verses 3 through 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Well, that's certainly not being done today, is it? I'm talking about in society. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. How good do you feel when someone, you know, asks you how you're doing and they're interested in helping you? It makes you feel good. That person cares about me. This is the mindset that Paul had developed over the years. And the Bible emphasizes humility repeatedly. So why is it so important to be humble? For one, when we're mindful of our own weaknesses, which we all have, we're likely to act, or less likely to act, self-righteously and judgmental, and more likely to be gracious, as our great Creator is, toward our brothers and our sisters in Christ who have weaknesses of their own. If the sin of self-righteousness starts to creep in, Paul reminds us to consider our past sins and our past weaknesses. Let's turn to Titus 3:3. And in Titus 3:3, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about our prior sins, which have been forgiven. Realizing we were previously wrapped up in these sins, not truly free to love others and develop bonds of unity. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hating one another. Yes, these are traits that we must be on guard against. When each of us strives to be humble, we value one another so much and truly feel our need for each other. When thinking of humility, remember that Jesus, who was sinless, rode in on a donkey, not on a high horse. There is another passage in Titus that would serve us all well to remember about being humble, especially in today's political climate. You know, you can get all your hackles up when you hear about these things that are going on. But Titus, verse 3, has some really good advice. Remind them. Of course, Paul's talking to Titus, and he's telling about the congregants that Titus was overseeing. He said, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing all humility to all men. Paul categorically says, speak evil of no man, which is hard to do with what we're seeing going on everywhere, the world, the nation, and even in our community. Consider what one of the most powerful beings in God's kingdom did in a contentious situation. Michael, the archangel, was arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. But Michael didn't bring ranting and raving accusations against the devil. Let's read about that in Jude 1, verse 9. Please turn to that. Jude 1, verse 9. Now I'm going to read this in the NIV, but you can follow along, of course, in the King James or New King James. But even, I like that word, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare. He knew how God wanted him to behave in situations like this. He didn't dare do that. He didn't dare to condemn him for slander, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Paul wants us to understand that we are not to speak evil of any man, not to be brawling accusers, but to be gentle, showing all meekness to all men, especially to our brethren. Bottom line, brethren, when we are accusing, we are not humble, nor are we unifying. Number five, and that is addressing and understanding our differences. In 1 Corinthians, and I'd like you to open the book to 1 Corinthians, the Bible uses the human body as a metaphor for the church. Just as the body is comprised of different parts and different functions, as designed by God, the same principle applies to the church. Every member in our congregation is a valuable part of the spiritual body of Christ, as also designed by God. 1 Corinthians makes it clear that unity doesn't mean we're all the same or have the same functions, just as like all the body parts do not have the same functions. Every one of us is unique. It's a unique part of the spiritual body of the church. Little side note here. When I'm substitute teaching, I always like the young people to think of themselves as unique. So I say, okay, look at your fingers. And they all look at their fingers, especially the young ones. And I tell them this, did you know from the time of Adam and Eve up to now, no one has had your fingerprints? And no one after you will have your fingerprints. You are unique. And we are unique in the spiritual body of Christ. The person who sits in front of us in church may be a great teacher. The person behind us may be an amazing encourager. Or maybe one is a talented host. No one person needs to be great at everything. Why? Because, brethren, we have each other. So embrace and then celebrate those unifying differences. If everyone in the church was exactly the same, it'd be a pretty dull place. We'd all say that, you know, have all the same likes. We wouldn't expand our understandings of things. And it's such a pleasure to be able to sit down and talk to people and say, well, what do you think? You know that in the workaday world when you're dealing with someone that's working with a particular challenge or a problem, and you're all trying to work it together, unified, and you come up with a solution from various different sources, and the light goes on. Oh, yeah, hey, we did it. We're going to have a lot of challenges in the future, and we're going to do it too. We're going to solve problems as a team. Number six, believe the best in others. When we're cynical and assume the worst about other people, we're bound to experience some disunity. For example, imagine a friend in the church walks past you and doesn't say hi. We could assume they didn't see us or were in a hurry to get somewhere. Maybe so. Or we could be offended and assume they must be giving us the silent treatment. Okay, which way you want to look at it? Which of these responses is healthier and more conducive to maintaining unity? Sure, there may be times when someone truly is brushing us off deliberately. Very few I've seen that, but if it happens, it happens. But we can do a lot more harm by assuming the worst and being wrong than we can by assuming the best and be wrong. Wouldn't we want a friend to give us the benefit of the doubt? Choose to focus on the good and look for the best in our brethren with all our, for the expression, warts, I'm sorry, get that right. Okay, number seven. What happens when conflict comes along? We need to work through it. Brethren, it is just a fact of life. On occasion, there will be conflict in the church. Right? We've seen it. And James 3:16 is important in this regard. Oh, okay, there's a conflict. I'm going to get heated. No. That's not the right way. Let's turn to James 3:16. See if this is part of the conflict. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything, or every evil thing are there. It could be a disagreement about doctrine, politics, or another aspect of our belief system that seems important can either connect us or divide us. And we can see how conflict can happen in the human family. A sordid tale about that. Father has a different opinion than the mother. Okay. That's the way The father looks at it the way the mother looks at it, and mother has a different opinion than the father. Sometimes that happens. And both of them have different opinions than the children, and so on. However, if there is strong disagreement and rancor occur over an issue, the arguments begin. The back and forth, bickering and squabbling. Things can be said and done and might inflict a great deal of damage to the unity of a family. All kind of hurts could be handed out. And sadly, some of these hurts can take years, if ever, to heal. If there are differences that loom large in our minds, resulting in conflicts, it has its effects. And this is just as true within a church family. We've probably all seen or experienced it. One of the effects, again, just think about the family differences, is that often differences cause us to focus on ourselves. We are moved by human nature to defend ourselves, our positions, our perspective, the way we look at things. It's just human nature. You know, the way we want things to be done. I know the answer. We defend ourselves if someone says something that in disagreement, and that automatically focuses attention on ourselves. You know, the old me, myself, and I type of thing. And we've all done this. Why? Because we are human beings, and sometimes we slip into that mode. But let's see what James 1:19 says about that and how to handle conflicts that do come up. James 1:19, as we all know, the brother of Jesus. And a lot of things that Jesus said is not recorded. And probably the instances when James was talking, he's saying, oh yeah, my older brother said that. Yeah, that's a good thing. And he's saying, my dear, affection. He's affection. He says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Pay attention, please. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, why did he say that? Because the opposite was occurring. And he's correcting the brethren. Before we speak to what someone says, we need to take a moment and contemplate what is being said. We need to consider, what does this man or a woman believe, and why do they feel this way? You know, depending on the situation. Maybe a good question to ask is, why do you feel this way? What's your reasoning? Again, using wisdom in this. You know, we may be sure we're right in what we understand, but as discussed in this week's recommended sermon by John May, there is a danger in being right, which is the title of his sermon, as we heard earlier. If you haven't the chance to listen to it, I highly recommend it. It behooves all of us to put into practice the godly principles that Mr. May's sermon discusses. Consider also that the other person we may disagree with may be right with what they understand. If we're in the midst of a disagreement with someone in the church, listen sincerely and consider the reality that we might be wrong in our first impression. And why can this be? Well, because we may not fully understand their perspective. So basically, it's a good idea to keep our personal opinions to ourselves until we are certain we understand what our brother or sister is saying. That way, we don't jump to conclusions. Have you ever done that? I know I have. Oh, boy, I wish I wouldn't have said anything because I didn't fully understand. But once we understand what our brothers or sisters are saying, why? Because we are quick to what? To listen and slow to speak. We can then hopefully have a mutually beneficial discussion. Remember, as brethren, our goal is not to argue and to win, breaking down the personality of a brother or sister, but to connect and unify with one another. We need to look at the situation and how we respond during conflicting situations. Do we pull away in a huff or lean in and work through the conflict? Relationships with our church family can get messy at times. Again, because we're human, and our response is just as important in these conflicts. As Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians, he urges them to aim for restoration in their relationships. They were kind of a contentious lot, weren't they? So we ever get into that, let's follow the advice in 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. Please turn to that. That's 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. Now, I don't know if they were having shouting matches, but the Apostle Paul picked up on what was going on, and I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version. Finally, brethren. Okay, prior to that, he's giving them advice, and it would behoove us to look back, but I don't want to take all the time to do that because we might be here till 4:30. I don't think you want that. I know I wouldn't. Okay, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the result of living this way? The God of love and peace will be with you. And I might add, walking with you, encouraging you, knowing that his presence is there. Verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we're not going to do that because that's not our custom. That was their custom. Probably a pretty affectionate people at that time. It was their custom. Our custom today, the handshake, right? All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with you all. I've looked at that, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit generates. And we really act according to the Holy Spirit. This fellowship between us develops stronger and stronger. And this is a far cry from avoiding someone we've had a negative interaction or argument with. Instead of letting the issue drive a wedge between us and our friends in the church, we need to work through conflicts with them. And when we are wrong about how we handled a disagreement, let's swallow our pride and not hesitate to ask for forgiveness. And conversely, we need to be quick to forgive. You remember what Jesus said on the cross when he was dying? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Sometimes we don't know what we're doing if we just get into a contentious argument. And it's not easy to do. If we do this, we can enjoy full restoration in our relationships to bring about unity. Number 7, let's check our motives. When responding to a possible conflict, which can happen, as I said, we should always check our motives. Our goal in resolving conflicts, we should always want to restore relationships and enjoy unified fellowships. Remember, this takes work. Let's not try to get our point across in conflicts. Let's not try to force and change someone's mind or make someone feel guilty or make them look bad. Now, I haven't seen that here, but if you ever get in that type of situation, just remember, these are the things that we should avoid. And there are times, there are times when we need to call to correct others, okay? But when we have to do that, we should only do that in love for their own good. Don't try to humiliate them, embarrassment, but using wisdom, say, hey, that's not right. Especially if you see down the road, it's going to cause some severe problems for them. Now, in Galatians 6:1, on the NIV, and I'd like you to follow along about this, in Galatians 6:1. And again, these words are put in the Bible for us when we run into these types of situations. Brother and sister, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. This is a picture of kindness and humility, not a holier-than-thou mentality of condemnation. And you know, brethren, if you just can't wait to tell someone off because they really ticked you off, that's a good time to take a step back and prayerfully check our heart. Let's leave our torches and our pitchforks at home and approach the person in love, just as you would want them to do with you, just like I would like someone to do with me. Oh, here's a big one. Gossip will destroy unity. Gossip. Why does one do it? Maybe it's because calling attention to other people's dirty laundry makes us feel better about ourselves. In our culture, it tends to love gossip. Internet, tweet. Oh, I got to read that. And human nature hasn't changed over the years, especially when it comes to gossip. It's a sin that we can easily get sucked into without realizing, and it's one of the sins that, as Hebrews 12:1 says, and you know this, so you don't need to turn here, the sin which so easily ensnares us. In Paul's time, he saw the sin of gossip over and over again. And how do we know that? Because he says so. In Romans 1:29, he says, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers. And he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. There may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit. It's all around people, and he's telling them, this is going on. There it is, back to back with slander again. So gossip is something hurtful. Same thing in 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides that, and here Paul is talking about some women in the church at that time, who, and that doesn't exclude men, because men can do the same thing just as easily, but there, at that time there were some women in the church at that time who were going around about house to house. They learned to be idlers. Not only idlers, as he says in verse 13, but also gossips and busybodies. And there you hear the fact that it seems to be the kind of thing that you just fall into when you don't have anything better to do. Gossip damages community and damages people. So, here are a couple of things that seem to mark what gossiping is, to be very specific about gossiping. Number one, a negative spirit that is more bent on hurting than helping. You know, gossip is not something that is really helping another. You know, deceptively, one might think, oh, I just want to help or do something good, so I'm going to let others know so, you know, we can help them. Again, it is a deceptive sin. There are people who deceive themselves to think they are doing good. Wow. By chattering away about what somebody is saying, praying for something, quote, praying for so-and-so because I hurt. And they are really are getting a sinful pleasure out of sharing the negative news. And the other thing that someone who practices gossip is here is there's an excessive interest about knowing the affairs that belong to others. Don't be probing. People call people that do that, or actually Paul called people that do that, busybodies. They are intruding where they don't belong. And unfortunately, the church is not immune to gossip. You know, we experienced a lot of that, and we had the breakup. And sadly, there were some who liked to gossip, though we tend to frame it a little differently. No matter how we frame it, the Bible makes it clear. This is a sin that breaks God's ninth commandment of bearing false witness. So what do we do if we find ourselves caught up in gossip? And we all have at one time or another heard it. Take a step back, realizing for what it is, stop yourself cold, put on the brakes, and remove yourself from the situation. We may even have to address the issue with a brother or sister, and at the right time, tactfully and most importantly, out of love, talk to them about it. Pray about it before you talk to them. And we want, brethren, we want everyone in the church to dwell on God's holy hill. Those identified in Psalm 15, and I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version. And this is David praying, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor. Another sermon of the week sent out by Mr. Smith was given by Mr. Robin Weber titled, Who Will Abide in Your House Forever? Mr. Weber brought out the depth of God's instructions when we encounter or attempted to gossip. So, as I stated earlier, when hearing gossip, we must quickly chop off that conversation and redirect it. No matter how tempted we may be to talk about it, let's do that. We should commit ourselves to build others up rather than talking badly about them behind their backs if we're tempted to do so. Also, remember what King Solomon said. He said in Ecclesiastes 10:12, and I'm going to read this in the English Standard Version, "Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird in the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter." And sometimes they may distort what you say, too. So just don't say anything negative. "Brethren, when we're united, we bring glory to our Father, who desires to see his people living in close fellowship with each other." It also points out to the perfect harmony God intends for the universe. Oh, way out there. A harmony that will be restored when God the Father comes to the earth. The more we have in common in using God's Spirit and applying it, the more likely we are going to have unity. So, what do we do to promote unity within our church family here that makes a big difference in God's eyes? Well, let's look at the opportunities we have. Consider these opportunities to promote unity right here in the Houston church. We are blessed to be able to meet in our church, our own church hall, for Sabbath services. This is where we can have socials, where we can eat together, share meals, activities, and laughter. That helps unity, getting to know each other better. Even during work parties that we may participate in, we can develop our friendships that unify us. Mr. Smith has started sending out a sermon a week that is meant to give us spiritual food to discuss and share our thoughts on when we meet. We have a yearly scripture writing program that encourages us to participate, to share the thoughts that we have that comes to our mind when we do this. As I mentioned earlier, you know, when you kind of put your mind what you're reading and visualize it, it helps to reinforce it. And we all know, you know what the kings of Israel were responsible for, that God told them they had to do, right? Not just read, write it out, right? Remember? That helps embed it more in our minds. And then when we discuss it, we think about it, you know, before you come to services, well, what did I read this week? What did I get out of it? And maybe you got something different out of it. That's the wonderful thing about God's Word. You can peel back. You know, there's different layers of understanding. And what does that do when we share that? It helps build up our understanding of God. And we also have one or two Zoom monthly Bible studies with live interaction fellowship before and after the study. And these are just a handful of things we can do that contribute to our unity. Brethren, unity enriches our lives. It makes us feel more holy, makes us feel closer to each other, closer to Jesus Christ, closer to God our Father. And each of us stands to benefit from being a part of a unified church. We're weak on our own. We are weak on our own. The challenges that we face, we're weak on our own, but we're much stronger together. And God has shown us what produces true unity in the pages of the Bible. And we all have been given the responsibility and the obligation to work towards the total unity that Jesus Christ prayed for in his last prayer. Again, God is very focused on unity and our conduct that promotes unity. Regarding that, let's turn, and this is my last scripture for today. Please turn to Malachi 3, verse 16. God talks about his jewels, his precious jewels, referring to us. And Malachi 3:16 in this passage reveals what pleases God in our pursuing unity. Verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord talked to each other, and the Lord listened and he heard." Brethren, the Father and the Son are listening and watching to see if we strive to be like them. united with them and one another.